Hi. Hey, welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little, an evangelical, non-denominational convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. See, it was a pastor I was working for who first asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? I thought it was an easy answer, but once I began digging into the history of Christianity, the history of the Bible, how it was written and collected and preserved, I bumped into this thing called the Catholic Church. And once I began reading about the Catholic Church and the history of Christianity and the history of the Bible and what Catholics really believe, I realized that a lot of the things that I thought I knew about church history and about the Bible and about Catholics was often wrong. It was based in large part on misinformation and, more often than not, simple misunderstandings. This podcast serves to fill in that gap. The gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. We have real Catholic conversations with real influential Catholic thinkers from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, I'm pleased to bring you a fantastic discussion with Derek Roddy. Derek is a catechist, a speaker, a writer with tons of experience teaching Catholics about their faith. His new book is all about how to read the Bible like the saints and what conversion really means, what lifelong conversion is and should be as a Catholic Christian. It's a fantastic book and a wonderful discussion, and I'm happy to bring it to you this week. You're going to love it. This podcast is brought to you in part by my patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic, and I have a new patron, a couple of new patrons to thank. Thank you so much to Luigi and Shannon. You guys are fantastic, and I'm so grateful for your support. Thank you guys, it means so much to me, especially considering you're not sick of hearing my voice week after week. Thanks for your support, guys, and thanks to all my patrons for their support as well. You guys help to keep this show running. That's patreon.com/cordialcatholic or one-time donations at paypal.me/cordialcatholic. Thank you, guys, and God bless all of you. Without any further ado, here's my fantastic episode with Derek Roddy. Please listen and enjoy. Hi, friends, and welcome back to The Cordial Catholic. Thanks for being here. I have a great guest for you this week and a fantastic conversation coming up just now. I'm joined by Derek Roddy. Derek is a husband and a father. For 13 years, he has ministered in Catholic parishes, helping children, teens, and adults find deeper connections and encounters with Jesus Christ. He currently serves as the Director of Evangelization and Discipleship at St. Mary's Catholic Church in Jackson, Tennessee. He's written for the Catechetical Review, Crisis Magazine, Catholic Exchange, and the West Tennessee Catholic. His new book, A Life of Conversion, Meeting Christ in the Gospels, is the topic of our conversation today. Derek, thank you for being here. Hello and welcome.
Hey, thank you for having me.
All right, so your fantastic book is about the need for conversion as a Catholic Christian. The idea that we have to always constantly turn back toward God, constantly say yes and choose to follow him. And I wonder, because I'm a convert to Catholicism in general, and many of our listeners are converts or on the road to conversion from maybe a different faith, a non-Catholic Christian background, a Protestant evangelical. And I understand that you're a convert too. So I wonder if you can share with us a bit of your own conversion story and maybe begin with that initial conversion. What did faith mean to you growing up, and what precipitated this initial conversion to you, to the Catholic faith?
Sure. Well, I tell people there's a 3-minute version of that story, a 30-minute version of that story, and then a 90-minute version that only comes when we have a bottle of wine. So, you know, if I'm probably thinking you want the 3-minute version. So I was born and raised into a nominal Christian home. We went to a good Methodist church. I was raised in a rural area of East Tennessee, and I kind of tell everybody, even though we went to the Methodist church, everybody was culturally Baptist. That's just the way it was in East Tennessee. And so my family had me in church almost every Sunday or most Sundays. You know, if we were on vacation or if it was just, you know, we had had a long weekend or whatever, maybe we didn't go, but for the most part I was there. And I got the basic seeds and nuggets of the gospel. You know, there is a God, he loves me, we're sinners, and we need grace to make that right. I got that, and I am grateful for that reality in my life, because if I didn't have that, much later, things probably would have fallen apart a lot more easily. So I'm very much of a skeptic by nature. Just, you know, I want things to be proved. I want things to be proved well. And as I went through my good public education, I just kind of developed, you know, in the ways of, you know, the Enlightenment, you might say, where this, you know, faith does not touch my intellect or my reasoning capacity. And so these two things, I could have both of them, but they were never going to touch, right? And so I was spending, by the time I got to be, you know, in high school and then into college, I was going to focus on the intellect. I was going to focus on my reason, and that was going to be my way in life and my path to a great life. So along the way there, of course, God knew what he was doing more than I ever did. He put a good Catholic girl in my path, and I fell in love, and we started to have some conversations about religion and faith. And, you know, I liked her enough to not be a jerk about it. And, you know, or maybe she would tell you otherwise, but, you know, she did hang around long enough to marry me. So, we've been married now. We just celebrated 14 years last week, 14 years of marriage. So, you know, she was a lifelong, you know, what you would call a cradle Catholic. And we just started having these discussions about religion. And one of the big things that happened is she took me to the Cathedral Basilica in St. Louis. I'm a big baseball fan. I love the St. Louis Cardinals. So we went up for some baseball and some good Italian food. And then on the way out of town, she said, I want to show you this beautiful church, because she knew I love beautiful architecture. And if you've never seen this church, if you've never heard of this church, you can easily look it up online, the Cathedral Basilica in St. Louis. And it is the largest collection of mosaic art in the Western Hemisphere. And it's just absolutely beautiful. It's gorgeous. And so at that point, I started asking a whole lot of serious questions about the Catholic faith and about the history of the Catholic faith, because I was studying history. I was actually getting ready to go into graduate school to do my first master's degree in history. And so, you know, I really started questioning. I really started reading a whole lot of cool stuff during, you know. So one of the funny things is during graduate school, I'm supposed to be reading all the cool stuff about history, but instead I'm reading all the cool stuff about the Catholic faith. And I actually had to take a couple of incompletes in my classes because I had read all the Catholic stuff and not the history stuff that I was reading. So, you know, I just went headlong into it, head over heels. I start falling in love with this stuff. And, it was not long before I entered a very quick RCIA process. The RCIA, for your listeners, I'm sure many of them know, I'm sure you know, that it is the process by which someone would journey to full communion with the church, whether they be baptized or unbaptized. And so I was received. This year will be 16 years. This Easter Vigil will be 16 years. So, you know, really almost half my life at this point. Well, a little less than half, but, you know, and I don't even really, I mean, I do remember, but I thinking about what life was like as a non-Catholic without the grace of the sacraments, particularly, is just like, what the heck did I do with my life and how did I get by? Because this is so amazing. It is just such a great gift, a great blessing, to have this in my life. I have grown exponentially because of the grace of the sacraments, you know, my marriage to start with, and especially the Eucharist, but my confirmation, I work at a, you know, as you said in my intro, I work at a parish and I've been in parish ministry for almost 15 years. And, you know, getting to teach young people about the graces of the sacrament of confirmation and the, you know, the preparation for mission. And, I mean, a couple of years back, I was having some pretty severe health problems, and I actually got to receive the anointing of the sick too. And that, you know, like, this is all just fantastic, you know? So that's the 3-minute version or thereabouts. Lots more details in there that I didn't skip over, or that I did skip over, that maybe we'll get to.
That was fantastic. And, you know, I had the clock running, and that was at least 5 minutes. So got to tighten it up a little bit.
I can't be quiet.
There's so much in there I want to unpack, and this isn't even the central conversation I want to have with you today, but I love speaking to converts and unpacking those conversion stories. And the first thing that comes to my mind is this idea of your kind of initial... not initial conversion, I guess, but what really precipitated your deeper study and deeper longing for the church was this beautiful architecture, this beauty. And I think of Dr. Lawrence Feingold, who's a fantastic theologian who I've had on the show a while back. He told a piece of his story, and him and his wife were working in sculpture in Italy and in that area in Europe, I think it was in Italy, and it was looking at these sculptures and asking questions about the intention of the artist behind them and the beauty in the face of this incredible beauty and what was the worldview of the artist that made this. You know, that led him and his wife out of kind of nominal non-practice of religion. I think they were both raised Jewish. I know he was at least. Not really practicing, but led them into the fullness eventually through Anglicanism, into the Catholic Church, through looking at the beauty of those sculptures and that art. So I love hearing that as a tool for evangelization, because we lose that often, and the churches we make these days aren't usually quite as beautiful as they used to be, and the art we're doing maybe isn't quite as beautiful and powerful as it used to be. But these were tools, and they remain tools, at least 16 years ago, for evangelization, right?
Right. Yeah, and you know, I mean, everybody from Bishop Barron, for example, his cliche or axiom is lead with beauty, right? We live in a world where, you know, truth isn't going to budge people a whole lot right now because we're in a post-truth culture, but beauty will still budge people. You know, beauty will still move us. And for whatever it's, whenever it's possible for me to bring people, you know, along that path with, you know, doing my teachings with sacred art, I love to teach sacred art. You know, I'm just a fanatic for that kind of stuff. So, to show people the richness instead of just tell them the truths of the faith is one of the things I love to do.
The other thing you touched on is the idea of the grace of the sacraments and underscoring that. And I think this is so often lost. I know as a non-denominational evangelical Christian before I became Catholic, I mean, I didn't even know what the word sacrament meant, for one thing. But once I understood that, you know, I don't just need to kind of pray for grace in this abstract sense or hope that God is going to give me grace to commit certain acts or certain deeds or walk in his will or grace to make the right choice when I need to or live more like Christ. No, as a Catholic, and this is how the church has said that God always intended things to work, and you can see the echoes of this in the Old Testament, even in the very physical reality of the Old Testament, the way that God worked back then in these tangible, visible signs. I mean, the sacraments give us actual grace. We can't measure this. I actually teach RCIA at our parish, so I'm well acquainted with the process. And I've said there, we can't measure this grace in like in some kind of measuring cup or something. But it gives us it. It's we know that when we receive the sacraments, we receive grace. You know, even if we can't measure how much that actually is, how many milliliters of grace we receive, how many cups of grace we receive grace. We know that going to receive the Eucharist, going to confession, in holy matrimony, we receive a grace that's going to then give us the ability to do these things with this dynamic power that God infuses us with. And that, I think, is so lost in, at least, especially in non-Catholic Christian circles, and even maybe not well advertised enough by us Catholics, that this is an incredibly empowering thing, these sacraments.
Yeah, you hit it. I don't know how much more I need to say. it's always an eye-opening thing when, you know, as you mentioned teaching RCIA, I've taught for, you know, going well over 10 years now. When we get to this part, I mean, it's the part that is, the part of the process where we deal in the sacraments, it's the most distinct, the most distinctly Catholic. And it's the most fun for me because, you know, this is the thing that, you know, roots us. And, you know, one of the things that I always like to say, and I'll just, I'll share it here too. The teaching that the foundational piece of it for me is the very definition of grace. Now, there's the catechism's definition of grace, you know, that grace is God's favor, free and undeserved help, et cetera, et cetera. And that's fine. It's true. But when I heard the definition that grace is God's life outside of God, that blew my mind, and it transformed the way I think about it and the way I teach it. And so every time I go to teach sacraments, I start with the point that grace is God's life outside of God. And these seven ways are the most powerful things that God has given for us to have his life in us. You know, so I know that we're supposed to be talking about my book and we're not supposed to be talking about RCIA lessons. But, you know, it's just too much fun not to.
Absolutely. And hey, you know what I love too, that your story as an RCIA catechist gives me some hope, because, and I think it was my pastor of my parish who said this, I think I'm going to credit him nonetheless, but you know, no matter what somebody is doing in RCIA, if they're becoming Catholic to get married or becoming Catholic to please their grandmother or whatever, this is our opportunity as somebody's becoming Catholic to catechize them and excite them about the faith, right? I think my pastor said that, and that's stuck with me ever since. You know, no matter what, and here you are becoming Catholic because you met a girl. That sounds pretty amazing, and you guys eventually got married. But that opportunity, that meeting of her, it didn't just end in you becoming Catholic to get married and that was the end. This was the beginning of something, obviously. You're writing Catholic books now. Obviously, yeah, amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I would, I probably am a unique story, right? I'm somewhere along the more crazy end of the spectrum, right? But yeah, this point about excitement, I want anytime somebody comes, you know, for RCIA, or anytime someone comes for marriage preparation in the parish, you know, I want to help excite them, you know, about this gospel, about this person, Jesus Christ, and what he offers to us. Because, you know, so often in life, we get excited about things that are less than, you know, less important than than our salvation, than the Lord of the universe, right? We get excited about, you know, sports. We get excited about, you know, our kids, and we get excited about all sorts of stuff. And Jesus falls somewhere, you know, lower on the list. And, you know, I think it's just really important that that I do what I can to remind people that this is the most exciting thing ever, right? My friend Chris Stefanik, you know, he came up with this little tagline. Maybe he didn't even come up with it, but, you know, the gospel, the best news ever, right? We're all looking for good news, and the gospel is it. It's the best news ever. And we just need to remind people of that. You know, eventually maybe they'll become Catholic, but even if they're good Christian people, you know, who understand the importance of the gospel and the, you know, the seriousness and the sheer gravity and how liberating it is, you know, that's going to create the kind of cultural revolution that I think is really necessary and going to benefit our world. So.
Absolutely. So I want to get to this idea of Lectio Divina, which underpins your fantastic book. But I also want to talk about this idea of the need for constant conversion, which is also the basis of your writing. Because I think many Catholics and many Christians who were maybe raised in the faith and catechized, but perhaps never really deeply realized or understood the point of their faith, their relationship with God, and maybe you see their baptism or their confirmation or their initial decision to follow Christ as this moment of becoming Christian, but not understand this constant requirement to turn again and again back to God. So I wonder if we can discuss this idea. Can you talk to us about this aspect of your book, this theme of constant conversion?
Sure. Yeah. And like you said, that, I mean, that is the very central argument or central theme of the book, is that, you know, Christianity doesn't allow us to just be one-time converts. You know, I was doing a book reading and signing at the local Catholic bookstore here. And there was a gentleman who was there. And after I had read, he kind of put up his hand and he said, "Okay, I'm from a different country." I think he was from Hungary, I believe. And he said in Hungary, to convert means to change your religion. So you know, and that, you know, there's certainly a connotation of that in America. He said, so I've got to try to wrap my head around the fact that, you know, you're talking about something that is ongoing. It's more than once. It's day after day, because we don't change our religion every day, right? And I said, yeah, you're right. And so there can be this cultural dissonance, if you will, but, you know, the original meaning of the word conversion in the biblical sense is, you know, to a transformation of mind that then transforms our actions. And, you know, the scriptures teach us and our church teaches us that, you know, none of us is like Jesus fully, right? We are all on the road, and every day I need to become more like Jesus than I was the day before. And that is exactly the process of conversion. Becoming more like Jesus than I was yesterday is conversion. And so I have to be doing that every day. I have to be asking God for the grace to, you know, to be more like Jesus Christ than I was the day before.
I'm sure you hear this as your work in parishes, and I've heard this too. The idea that confirmation is the final sacrament, because it's the final, you know, a student will receive confirmation at a certain age, maybe just before high school or something, or near the end of elementary school, wherever it may be. And that's sort of, you know, that's the last time they're in the church until maybe they get married, if we're lucky, somewhere down the road. Because this is seen unfortunately, it's not the case, of course, in reality, but it's seen as this, the end of the conversion process, or the end of this process of being Catholic, receive confirmation, and then you're done. Which completely, like, and you'd agree with this, I think, completely undermines the idea that we have to every day, like you said, recommit to following Christ, reconvert our mind, reorient ourselves towards God, right?
Yeah. So, yeah, I would, you know, you bringing up particularly the sacrament of confirmation is important, because, you know, when I teach about the sacrament of confirmation and when I help prepare people for confirmation, I make sure to remind them that that sacrament particularly is oriented toward my personal mission in the world, my personal mission to bring Jesus Christ to the world. And if I am sent on mission to bring Jesus Christ to the world, well, I better sure have Jesus Christ in me. I better be ready to become like him, knowing that I am not like him because I'm a sinner, and, you know, and I need that constant conversion. And so these do go hand in hand. And, you know, what you're getting at, Keith, is simply that, you know, we need a revolution of the culture that's, you know, that's present in the church. We need a revolution in catechesis. We need, you know, we need all sorts of transformation in the way that we do things so that we can reclaim the culture for the gospel.
You know, I was a nominally Christian before I became evangelical in the beginning of my high school career. I grew up kind of a non-religious household. We were Christian in name and nominally so. But I had kind of a radical conversion, became a very on-fire evangelical, just at the tail end, I think, of the What Would Jesus Do movement. And I think one of the powerful things of that movement, I bought the bracelet and I think I had a t-shirt. My friends and I would go to the Christian club at high school and wear our bracelets, and that's kind of the sign that the secrets are not so secret indicator of who was a Christian and who was not in high school.
Sure.
But the power of that bracelet was that constant What Would Jesus Do? That constant reconverting of my paradigm, of my thinking, in all those situations, like reorienting myself towards what would God want me to do in this situation. Like that to me is a great example. And as cheesy as those bracelets were, a great example of that need for constant conversion, moment by moment, day by day, to reorient ourselves in so many aspects towards what God would want us to do. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, and I would simply point out that even as you say, as cheesy as it was, that very bracelet is akin to what we would call a sacramental in the church, right? The sacramentals, the rosary that I have, my wedding ring, all of these are supposed to point me to the sacraments and to the reality of what Jesus Christ has done for me. And, even that bracelet, What Would Jesus Do, right? In some way was pointing you to the reality of what he had done and had done for you. And yeah, those sacramentals are amazing little reminders for the need for conversion, the need to be called back to Jesus, the need to be better today than we were the day before. So I would say that even your good non-Catholic listeners who may not have thought about sacramentals before, but may have had a What Would Jesus Do bracelet, have been along that path, you know?
And we didn't even know it.
That's right.
So the subtitle of your book is Meeting Christ in the Gospels, and you talk about it as being this call to conversion, and we have to meet Christ. And you explain this as an extended Lectio Divina. Can you tell us what this term means, what this is, and sure, and how it's practiced?
Sure. Now we're getting into the really meaty stuff. So the term Lectio Divina is a Latin term that simply means divine reading, lexio, reading, divina, divine. And what it is it's a praying with the divine word, right? It is the way that the early church fathers used to study the scriptures. It's the way that the Benedictines, for example, have engaged in their scripture, not just study, but their living of scripture, in their vocation. And Pope Benedict, I think it was right after he became Pope, said, I am convinced that reading with scripture, praying with scripture, Lectio Divina, is the key to the new spiritual springtime in the church that we need and that we expect. And so even Pope Emeritus Benedict was saying, if we want this thing that we call the new evangelization to happen, to go well, that the church is going to be reborn and transform the world again, it's going to happen through Lectio Divina, through the divine reading of sacred scripture. And it's not just reading. It's not just that I read from point one to the end. It's a prayerful reading. It's letting that word penetrate my mind and heart and transform my actions. And so there are any number of ways that you can do this. Everything from taking a whole gospel, a whole, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and reading from beginning to end, and just, you start and then you wait until something hits you, and then you just stop and meditate on it. To, what a lot of people do is they do this with the daily mass readings, for example, and especially the gospels. As I have gotten more, dexterous with doing this, I've even done, Lectio Divina on the letters of St. Paul. Take a letter of St. Paul and just, let it sink in and chew on it, journal on it. I would read and pray and then pray my rosary with it and then journal on it. So that, the point is to let this sink into us so that the Word of God dwells in us. Because one of the points that I make very early on in the book is that Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and effective. And my primary argument in the book is that if the Word of God is living and effective, it has to be living and effective in us, and we're the ones who make it living and effective in the world, right? So it would be that kind of process of, I receive the word, I meditate on it, it transforms me, and then I am equipped to go and transform the various settings of my life as well.
Well, I think you just answered my next question, though. Well, I'll ask it anyway, and we'll see. But this stems from the idea that Catholics get a very bad rap for not being very biblical, whatever that means. I think about a tweet I read recently that was making the rounds, subsequently retweeted by a bunch of Catholics I know, and it says something like, Catholicism will never lead you to the Bible, and the Bible will never lead you to Catholicism. And I laughed, and I replied to say, actually, reading the Bible is what led me to questioning some of my evangelical theology, and ultimately becoming Catholic. So I don't know how true that statement was, but there is a certain idea that Catholics don't know their scripture. And I think you've answered this, but maybe you haven't. I wondered what you think meditating on the words and stories of Jesus in the gospel in this kind of divine reading, in this way of reading, how that transforms us. And I think maybe you just touched on this, but maybe you could elaborate on how, you said that word that came from God that comes to us, and then we send that word out. What maybe in your life, we use you as an example, where in your life have you seen the power of this kind of way of reading the scriptures?
Sure. Well, the first thing I would say is that your reaction to that tweet was absolutely right, because, the church gave us the Bible as one of the primary ways to encounter Jesus Christ, right? That's the whole purpose of the Bible, is to encounter the Lord. And so, in my early Christian life as a non-Catholic, I was given an appreciation for the scriptures. And then it was a period where I was in graduate school, and I was what you might have called the lone conservative voice. And I don't like to really be labeled as a conservative, but in a secular university, everybody was kind of uber liberal. So even if I was, not quite conservative. I was the most conservative one. And it just, it kind of rooted me in this understanding that, well, I need to be rooted in the best sources. And then, as I became Catholic, I just started picking up the scriptures. I just felt drawn to it in some kind of way. I was studying all sorts of stuff in history, but studying the church's history and, ancient languages and all kinds of stuff. And so I started just to pick up the scriptures. And then as I did become Catholic, I had a series of experiences that led me to understand that I was not living the faith, as I purported, as I was called to live. And so I had another kind of big conversion moment, with that, and almost immediately after that, just started taking up. Actually, what I did is I said, I want to pray the Psalms. I don't know where this really came from. And so I sat down and I'd take a psalm a day or two psalms a day, and I just prayed my way all the way through them, over several months. And again, like I said, just ruminating on them and journaling on them and making connections to other parts of scripture. And that was a really transformative point for me that really rooted me in scripture and let the scriptures dwell in me. As I've said, was going through the Psalms and doing this Lectio Divina process, letting the Spirit tell me what he wanted me to learn. I can't imagine not having it in my life, and what it's done is it's given me the ability to teach more effectively in those RCIA sessions and youth ministry and any other stuff that I end up teaching, because people love to know the biblical basis of things, and they want to know where this is in the scriptures. And here's the other thing I'd tell you, Keith, is that Catholics do get a bad rap, but over 15 years of teaching, especially 10 years or more of teaching RCIA, I'll be honest with you, there's a whole bunch of people who call themselves Christians who don't know the Bible, right? Non-Catholic and Catholic alike. And then I also know there's some great Catholics out there who love the Word of God and know the Word of God. So it's really a more personal thing than it is a big picture denominational thing. So.
It is an interesting animal, because you go to a Catholic Mass, and I did from my first experience, and I think Scott Hahn in his famous Rome Sweet Home conversion story writes about this, going to Mass and just being inundated with Scripture. The prayers are scriptural, and the readings here, the readings there, this part of the Mass, these responses, all these different aspects are so rooted in Scripture. And I guess the difference that I'm coming to understand, and I'm sure you would maybe agree with this, is I guess the difference is we don't necessarily in our quote-unquote church service just expound upon Scripture in the same way that, say, an evangelical church service where I would have gone to before becoming Catholic. The sermon is often the central point of the thing, of the service. And then during that sermon, we call it homily as Catholics most often. Scripture is just unpacked and is the central part of that. So we don't often have that to that degree. For us, the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, is the source and summit of the Mass and of our entire faith. So it might look from the outside that we're not studying the Bible as much in a church service, even though there's so much Bible happening in there. But that's not to say that as Catholics and day-to-day basis, and you're a great example of this, and your book is a great encouragement to do this, that we shouldn't be reading the scriptures and meditating on the scriptures and diving deeper and deeper into the scriptures, right?
Yeah, absolutely. And you nailed it with, the Bible is not the pinnacle of our Christian faith. The pinnacle of our Christian faith is Jesus Christ himself, who wrote nothing except for that one time in the sand, right? And so we have to understand that it's relationship with him that is the pinnacle of the Christian faith, not the study of a text, right? And where do we have that in our world but in the Eucharist? And you know, if I were never to read another word, which would not happen because of the way that I am, if I were never to write another word or write another book, I would still be able to fulfill the Christian thing because I have access to the Eucharist.
That's very well said. You know, I think of the times that I've done this. I have sometimes got stuck on a single passage. I can think of when I first encountered this idea of Lectio Divina. I don't think that I even was Catholic yet, but I've been reading about different ways that Catholics prayed and different ways that Catholics read the scriptures and things that Catholics do. I remember I wrote a blog post way back when that outlined my attempt to live as a Catholic before becoming Catholic, and I wanted to see what it was like to do these Catholic things. And this is one of those things that I did, and I remember getting to some of those passages where Christ talks about or prefigures the Eucharist, you know, John 6, these famous passages where Christ is kind of explaining what he intends to found with his church and with Peter as the leader and these different very Catholic elements. And truly, once I began to meditate on those passages, to spend a bit more time with those and pray with those passages, I mean, this may be one of those things that kind of sealed the deal for me to become Catholic, is you allow the Holy Spirit to move through the Word of God, through the Scriptures. It becomes a bit dangerous sometimes, doesn't it?
Dangerous, right? Like, here I am, I was a thoroughly secularized academic, and the Lord breaks through, and lo and behold, 15-16 years later, I'm a lay minister. I didn't even want kids at one point in my life, and now I have five. You know, I didn't want marriage at one point in my life, and now I'm married to a beautiful Catholic girl for 14 years. It's unbelievable how the Lord will break through. As a matter of fact, I'm getting ready here in just a week or so, a little more than a week, to do a lecture in Nashville, Tennessee. And they wanted it to be on the church fathers. Well, I have a particular affinity with St. Augustine, and the title that I've given to this lecture is, breaking through blindness, right? It's breaking through blindness, but also talking about the Lord breaking through deafness, that, it's just unbelievable how he broke through my own deafness and how he continues to break through deafness in all sorts of amazing ways when we hear these stories, that I get to hear all the time.
Yeah, that's brilliant. And I think a big aspect of this kind of prayer scripture reading practice is not only is it an ancient kind of practice, as you outlined, which is just beautiful, and I love this about the Catholic faith. There's so many ways of doing everything, of praying, of practicing of your faith. I mean, there's rosaries, Divine Mercy chaplets, there's all these things, Liturgy of the Hours, there's Lectio Divina, there's all these things. I mean, it's this overwhelming kind of buffet of incredible ways of doing our faith that the Lord can lead us towards what suits us best, in a sense. But I love that this particular practice, it takes scripture out of that academic setting, out of that just, I'm reading these words, I'm reading this historical literature. I mean, I have had people on the show before talking about the historicity of the Gospels and how they are reliable and how we can reconcile perhaps these problems that might exist. Like, no, these are actual kind of historical narrative. But at the same time, there's so much more than that. And this Lectio Divina takes us away from just reading them as history or as an account of something, and and opens us up to that spiritual, that deeply, I mean, the Word of God element of the Word of God, right?
Absolutely. You know, one of the ways that we might analogize this is the love letters or the birthday or the Valentine's Day cards that I write to my wife, right? Now, somebody could get a hold of those and they could look at those and they could say, oh, well, here's a very, academic, very, distant, subjective, view or objective view of, what love is. But if they were to be brought into the dynamic between my wife and I, right, that would be a very different thing. And scripture is the only text that is able to do that. I mean, that's the beautiful thing about our church's teaching about the Bible is that it's not just a text. It is the living Word of God that it's ever ancient and it's ever new. It's not like, even St. Augustine's Confessions, as fantastic as that is, right? It is not a living thing, and the Bible is a living thing. And so every time, this is one of the things that I love to tell, remind people when I do, little workshops on Lectio Divina, for example, is that, the beautiful thing is I can read that one passage today, and then I can come back to it in 2 weeks or 2 years or 20 years. And it's going to be different. It's going to reveal something different to my life and about my life. And, the Lord will speak to me in a different way. My favorite passage in all of the New Testament is Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. And I, even those two simple verses or the first part of that chapter, I keep coming back to it again and again, and I keep getting new stuff out of it. And then, of course, the Gospels, even more than that, right, is, it's Jesus. It's the story of Jesus's life and his interaction, and there's always something new. I can't tell you the number of times I've sat or stood in Mass listening to the Gospels. Oh, I didn't know that was there. I never heard that before, right? And it's just every time, every year. It's something new. It's something deeper.
Yeah, I often wonder if we're in some kind of Matrix type situation and God's just sneaking more and more into the Bible, because I have the very same experience. Or I'll go back in an old Bible that I had, because I, like you, really received a love of scripture from especially my evangelical heritage. I'll go back to an old Bible I had and find underlines or notes in the margin around a certain particular passage, and I'll read it again and take a completely different thing out of that same passage, And as we grow older and have new experiences, we're seeing the same things, the exact same words in the ink there, but God speaks to us in a completely different way to tell Absolutely. Us something completely different, right?
Yeah, no, it's very true.
All right, so I wonder if you can give us maybe an example or maybe two on how we can meditate on scripture and practice this Lectio Divina. Your book is full of these kind of examples that take us deeper into scripture. Can you take us through an example of what that's like, how we can read scripture and meditate and pray on it?
Sure, sure. Well, I would tell you that my book is its foundation is 8 scriptural passages, and at each chapter I ask the reader to prayerfully read a particular passage before going on to my reflections on it, right? Because I understand very, very clearly that the Lord's word is the word they need to hear, not, before they need to hear my word. So out of those, I might just pick two. I mean, all of these are fantastic. I love each of these, stories and each of these chapters, but, I would pick, the two I think that were my favorite to write and meditate on over years. This whole book was about 5 years of of praying and meditating that sort of came to fruition. One would be the story of the woman at the well from John chapter 4. I think there is so much richness there about, you know, our life in Jesus Christ and the conversion that he calls us to and the mission that he sends us on. You know, it's, of course, we're going to hear it here in a couple weeks in Mass with the, you know, with the gospel readings during Lent. It's always in year A, which we are currently in. It's the third Sunday in Lent in year A that we hear this this story of the woman at the well as one of the great texts that the church uses to bring the catechumens along their process of conversion. So we'll hear it very, very quickly here. And I would encourage people, you know, even if they're males, you know, enter into that story and enter into the pain of that woman, right? She is an outcast. She has been kicked out, so to speak, of normal social circles. And how many times or how many ways have we been ostracized, right? You know, in our lives, you know, we've got lots of pains and hurts from things that have happened to us. You know, like this woman was, you know, had five husbands and was living with a sixth guy, and she was clearly very calloused by the world that she lived in. I think there's, you know, so many ways that we are all calloused that can be ministered to in reading that passage again and again. So that would be one way. The other, I think, was probably my favorite chapter to write, my favorite story to ponder, is the story of Bartimaeus, and it's in the book. The chapter is titled Discipleship, that conversion always leads us to deeper discipleship. And Bartimaeus, the blind man in Mark chapter 10, you know, first of all, he's told to be quiet, you know, by the crowd. And I, you know, I think about that and I pray about on that. And I say, well, when have I allowed a crowd to influence the way that I respond to Jesus? And of course, as a teenager, every one of us is influenced by, you know, the crowd, right? So that would be one aspect of it. And then, of course, Bartimaeus is bold enough to not let the crowd shush him, right? And so we can ponder from that angle too. What ways have I been bold enough to reach out to Christ, even though the world might try to shush me, right? But then the thing that just has captivated me for years is at the very end of that passage, Jesus heals Bartimaeus and says, go your way, right? That's in the text. Go your way. And it says, then the next sentence is, and Bartimaeus followed him on the way, right? So there's a passage in the book, in my reflections on it, of this difference between Jesus giving him the freedom to go whatever way he wanted, whatever way he chose. And yet Bartimaeus uses his freedom to follow Jesus on the way. And of course, that's a very particular choice of words by the gospel author, because it was in the earliest days of Christianity, they weren't known as Christians. They were known as the way, right? It was the way of discipleship. So, you know, we're getting this very stark contrast here. And I just, that when I came to that understanding by my own Lectio Divina, it opened up my heart and it opened up my mind and it opened up my world to say, well, you know, I personally have lots of cool things that I could do with academics, or, you know, I could go make a bunch of money in this line of work. But what is my discipleship calling me to? What is, you know, am I called to be a disciple in a different way? Am I called to follow the way instead of my way? You know, we all have to ask that question. So
that's fantastic. And those are the fruits of this way of praying and meditating and reading the scriptures, right? That we see these unique or different understandings. I read through your book, and there's so many occasions in your reflections where I can tell you've been doing this for a long time, this way of praying through the scriptures, because you get to places where you've had this incredible insight. And you're like, yeah, that's an amazing way of thinking of that thing. And I can see the fruit in that approach of reading scripture. Like, we just spend time reflecting, putting ourselves in that situation, thinking of the different characters and just reflecting on those words and letting Christ speak to us. And I see so much fruit in that way of reading scripture. It's fantastic. And I mean, I've read the Bible in the year before. I've read the Bible in a month, actually, one time, which was an incredible experience. It had different kinds of fruit. I mean, that was an amazing experience to see these giant themes of the Bible, right? You're almost living the Bible in that sense, because you can't escape it. It's everywhere if you're reading it that fast. But, you know, the fruit there is different than the fruit of just meditating and waiting on these passages and then, say, journaling or coming back to it again and again and unpacking it. And then encountering, in your book, these reflections on that passage, which is the fruit of your own time with that passage. I mean, there's just such fruit, such a great opportunity in letting God speak through the scriptures and giving him that space and that time, right?
Absolutely. And as you were talking there, Keith, the thing that came into my mind is, you know, let's just take any person who comes to be an expert in a thing, right? Let's say it's, you know, TV, right? We become experts in pop culture because of the TV show, right? Whatever. How do we become that? It's only by entering in again and again and watching those TV shows and, you know, stepping back and looking at big picture trends, right? Exactly the same concept, that the only way we become personal experts or even theologians, right? The greatest theologians are not the smartest people. The greatest theologians are the ones who approach the scriptures and the teachings of the church in a prayerful mode, right? And then, of course, as we've said before, I mean, the difference is that with the scriptures, we're dealing with the living word of God. We're not dealing with just any old text or a movie, or, you know, we're dealing with the God of the universe himself meets us in those pages. St. Ambrose, my mind just went to this. St. Ambrose tells us in the 4th century that when we pray with scripture, we walk in the garden with God again. I mean, isn't that just a fantastic idea and image, right? We all think about, well, I'd like to have known what it was like to walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. Well, guess what? We can, by entering into Lectio Divina.
That's fantastic. I hadn't heard that before. That's a great way of putting it, of course. And again, an ancient way of reading the Bible, entering into that garden with God. That's fantastic. Derek, this has been a wonderful conversation with you. I appreciate your time, your fantastic book. I wonder if you can tell people where they can go to find out more about you, to get a copy of this book. They're going to want to buy it en masse, I'm sure, in droves.
I thank you, Keith, for the opportunity to share this, you know, the message of conversion and about my book. Thank you for having me. So people can go to my website, derekrotty.com. That's DerekRotty.com. That's got information about me. It's got information about the book. It's got a blog. I write for a number of other places, so I keep that up. And I would love to have, you know, them follow me and interact with me there or on the social media. You know, I'm on Facebook, I'm on Twitter, I'm on YouTube. I would love to keep this conversation going and you know, find out if people really are, you know, entering into these things in an ongoing way from this conversation. And then the book particularly is from Our Sunday Visitor Press, and they can go to the Our Sunday Visitor Press bookstore, or they can get it on Amazon.com. It's called A Life of Conversion, Meeting Christ in the Gospels. And, you know, it's readily available, you know, $15 or so. And I would hope that if they pick up a copy, it's also available on Kindle, you know, ebook if they prefer that. But I would hope that if they do pick up a copy, that they would, you know, really enter into the reading and praying of Scripture, and then share it with somebody else, you know, or buy somebody else a copy, because, you know, this is the message that we need to spread. We need to remind people of the centrality of conversion in the Christian life.
Yeah, you know, that's I think I spoke to Devin Rose, another fantastic Catholic apologist, about this, and he's of course channeling some other saint from down in history. Of course, nothing is new under the sun. We know this, but these are the ways that we change culture and change the church and reform the church and be more like Christ. It's this constant call to conversion. And of course it begins in things like meditating and praying with the Scriptures, right? Of course, that's the Word of God. So here is another fantastic way of helping us to reform ourselves and become more like Christ. And Derek, thank you for your time. I want to say, God bless you. God bless your fantastic ministry, the work you are doing for the church. And thank you for sharing this with us today.
Yeah, thank you. And God bless you too, Keith.
Take care.
Take care.
Thank you again for listening to this episode of the Cordial Catholic Podcast. TheCordialCatholic.com is where you can find show notes for this show and my blog as well. I'm at Cordial Catholic on Twitter, The Cordial Catholic on Facebook, and emails to CordialCatholic@gmail.com. I love to hear from you guys and write back to all the emails I can as soon as I can. Check out the show notes for Derek's fantastic website and to buy his book as well. It's a great one and really worth your time. Please subscribe to this show. Please follow this show. Please rate and review and like wherever you find this podcast. Your ratings and reviews help to push this podcast out to new people and help me to expand the mission of evangelization, which underpins this whole thing. Please do tell a friend, tell one friend, tell two friends that you think might like this show, and then they'll tell a friend, and they'll tell a friend, and we'll help to spread this thing and keep this thing going. Thank you, guys. Patreon.com/cordialcatholic to support the show. Thank you to all my sponsors and patrons for helping to keep this thing going as well. You guys are fantastic. Thank you to you for listening. Thank you for coming back week after week after week and subscribing to and listening to this show. It's an amazing experience for me, and I'm so grateful to do it. Talk to you next week, guys. Thank you so much. Please pray for me. I'm praying for you, and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcafe. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.